Good evening, gentlemen. There's a lot to cover tonight, and there's no way I'm lecturing through all the chapters. That's boring to you and not beneficial, but doesn't mean I don't want to. But basically, at least in my book, we are 31 days in January, we're 10 days into February, that's 41 days through the year, page and a half a day. From my count, my book puts us on page 62 at the end of chapter 8. We basically finish chapter 8. We look at the revelation of God, the perfections of God, the names of God, and the triunity of God. Now, if we were to go through the Trinity, that would be a couple week going around. But let's take a look at the revelation of God. Look at Psalm 19, just an easy psalm to define what it means for God to reveal himself. God has revealed himself in two ways, through nature, that which has been created, and through the special revelation of himself through Scripture, and then through Jesus Christ himself. He has revealed himself. It makes perfect sense that a holy and awesome God would want to be known. Such a God should be known, especially if his creatures are in need of him. A God who would not make himself known to creatures who need to know him is not a good God. Is not a God who can be worshipped because he hasn't revealed himself. But he has revealed himself. So we look at Psalm 19. Just a couple passages on there. We'll skim through this and I'll take any questions you have as we get through this. It says, the heavens are declaring or are telling of the glory of God. Do the heavens speak? Not literally, do they? And yet to look out at them is to see beauty. How did they get there? Who or what put them there? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now look over at Romans 1, the New Testament. God expects that we call this natural or general revelation. Natural revelation is that just look around and you have to conclude there's no logical choice other than God made this. Or there is a being of some sort or beings that made this. Didn't just get here. In Romans 1:18, this is because God expects that. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The general revelation of God. God will hold everyone responsible for knowing that there is a God, a creator, through what he has made. And if you think about it, to look at this planet, to see the laws of science, of physics, the uniformity of nature, summer, fall, winter, autumn, summer, fall, winter, autumn, year after year after year, predictable. You drop an object, it falls to the ground every time. Where do those come from? These are laws. These are things we can look at. In a chaotic universe that just came about by accident or by chance, where do the laws come from? Every law demands a lawgiver. Look at God revealing himself. Some of the avenues I wanted to cover, Ryrie covers this in the book, and I'll just be very brief with them because they can get pretty technical. But I love these arguments. The cosmological argument. If you want to know what it is, just from the word itself, instead of saying cosmological, call it the cosmological. But what caused everything? Is the world self-created? Did it create itself? If it created itself, then it would have to exist first to create itself. So that's absurd. Nothing has ever come from nothing, or nothing can come from nothing. So did the world have a personality? Did it think and say, I'll become? If there was nothing, then how did everything get here? Hebrews 11 speaks of that. It takes faith to believe that the world was created by God out of nothing. So who created God? That's always going to be the answer. Always going to be the question, I should say. It's an easy answer. That which is eternal has no beginning, has no creator. The world and its establishment and its creation demands that an eternal being exist for it to exist. Unless the universe itself is the eternity. How do we know that the universe itself isn't eternal? Scientifically. Don't quote the Bible to me. Scientifically. I'm sorry? Stars die. Things die. Newton's law? Second law. We call the second law of thermodynamics, you know. It's called the law of entropy. Law of entropy is basically you're getting old and you're going to die. Right? Big tree that grows is big and beautiful, but it's going to deteriorate. Everything here is deteriorating. That's a law of science. You can observe this law. That's what science is. It's laws that we observe that are happening. So if the universe has been here forever, and yet all of its contents are subject to the laws of decay, and it couldn't have created itself. Or it couldn't be eternal. We know it couldn't have created itself. It can't be eternal. If the objects within it are deteriorating, how can it be eternal? Can't. It will come to an end. Possibly the world came about through some eternal principle of chance or blind intelligence. Yet scientifically, this is what we have. People want to obey or worship in the religion of science. Good. I hope they do. Because science is a set of rules. It's the rules of observation. Everything we observe in the world today says no way. There's no possible way that there is an eternal principle. Where does that come from? Eternal principles. That's something. Is a principle something? Think about it. Is a principle something? So if the world's going to be established from that principle, where'd the principle come from? It's a decent argument, but where? We just believe that the principle is an eternal being we call God. And then when you start talking about God, who is He? Now you're talking about, are there two gods? Can there be 10 gods? Well, the very definition of God and His all-powerful creativeness, if there's two of them, can't be God. One either has something that the other one lacks, vice versa, or they are coming together as this two-headed monster. God, by His definition, is one, singular, all-powerful being. And we're looking at the definition of God. The cosmological argument basically just causes us to logically deduce what we see and what we know about science and say there's got to be a creator. There had to be something or someone that started this process. It's the easiest definition, too. What's the big deal of saying, okay, there was an intelligent designer. We believe He's God. Why is that such a big deal? Why does that offend so many people? It's the only logical argument. Otherwise, it either created itself or it's eternal. We know it's not eternal. Or, as the Buddhist believes, it's all an illusion. None of this is happening. Is that possible? Is it possible that all this is an illusion? That we, right now, are just a daydream in the mind of an iguana on the other side of the planet, as one guy says. Well, if that's true, those who believe that don't live as if it's true. What do I mean by that? Well, if I go up to Rob and I steal his wallet and I slap him across the face, if Rob believes it's all an illusion and he reacts to me, then he's not very consistent. He's telling me that that's wrong what you did. Why is it wrong? Who says it's wrong? Well, society does. I do. Okay. Is that our God? Because you just said, hypothetically, that this is all a daydream anyway. So if you can't live it in the consistent way in which you propose it, then you're contradicting yourself. The only logical solution is that there is a cause to everything. We know that to be true in science. There's cause to every effect. Every effect demands a cause. So we believe it's through God's creation. The universe requires a cause. since it is an effect in itself, and every effect demands a cause, and since God is not an effect, He requires no cause, but is by definition an eternal being, we believe that God created it. It's a pretty simple deduction, and yet it's perfectly logical. Then there's the design argument, called the teleological argument. It's just a fancy word for design. Teleos means finished or end. We notice a designer in the universe. You look at certain things. Let's say you go down on the seashore and you see three or four rocks that are arranged in such a way that have an arrow that are pointing somewhere. Is that miraculous? Could the water have washed those rocks in? And sure. But if you go out and you see on the sand of the sea or on the beach of the shore, waters come in and those rocks say Lance was here, what do you conclude? An intelligent designer put that there, right? Any fool would think that, right? Of course. If you find a rock that's got a sharp edge to it, you might say, well, the rock fell off somewhere and broke and shattered and became a sharp edge. You find an arrowhead, what do you think? You know right away something created. So when we look at the world, look at the earth itself, does it look like it's been designed? The fact that we can breathe, that we can see, that we can reason. When you look at the earth and its location among the planets in our solar system, if the tilt of the axis was 1 degree one way or the other, we wouldn't be able to live. If it was a little bit closer to the sun, we wouldn't be able to live. The greenhouse effect would kill us in one case. We would freeze to death in one, burn up in another. The distance from the sun, the distance of the moon. Everything is set up. It's called the anthropic principle, where the earth has been tweaked. Just tweaked just enough to allow for life. Is that by chance? When you keep looking at it over and over, random action could never have produced a highly integrated organization that we observe in the world. We certainly don't see that anywhere else. So how could we conclude scientifically that it just all happened by chance with all of this organization? Out of chaos comes what? Every time. Is that science? Absolutely scientific. That's what we observe. Then there's a moral or anthropological argument. How can man, who is a moral, intelligent, living being, be explained apart from a moral, intelligent, living God? Or creator, I should say. We have a morality to us. People have always said, well, morality is just that which the culture dictates. Is that true? Can you say that? Then why, over the course of the history of mankind, has it always been wrong to kill? In every society, it's wrong to hurt a child. It's wrong to hurt a woman. It's wrong to steal a woman and rape her. Every society. No society rewards people who retreat from battle as cowards. Every society. Why? Why would that be? It's innate to us. Who or what put it there? We're looking at man's design. We're wondering how we could come about and have such agreement about what we call morality if we're just chance. I mean, if you think about it, what Darwin taught in the survival of the fittest means that there can be no death penalty. If I determine that any of you are in my way, I should be able to slaughter every one of you. If it benefits my existence, how can it be wrong? That's the survival of the fittest. How can it be wrong? We're just animals. Who says it's wrong? Did we get to a point in society where society says, okay, we've come to where we need to be, and now we deem that it's wrong? Who's God? And why has it always been wrong to kill? The survival of the fittest makes no sense. That certainly none of us live that way. It's wrong to kill. I won't look at the ontological one. It'll put you to sleep really quick if it didn't already. Do you have any questions which came across this in the chapters? It can be technical, but I think Ryrie covers them, I think, in a good overview without going too deep. Barry? Yeah, there's no... Einstein didn't believe in evolution. There's no way he could. He believed in a God. A Jewish man, he wasn't a Christian by any stretch, but yes, believe that through the laws of physics, there has to be this. And when he was doing his experiments, as I understand him, and I can't understand the law of relativity, certainly not to the extent he did, but he kept expecting to find a different result. And my understanding of Einstein was that he didn't like the result he found initially and tried to find it what he wanted to find, and then he had to conclude there must be a God. There has to be a creator through his experimentation. As I understand it. Yeah, Paul? Odds.
Odds, right? But science has taken that word chance, or scientists, and has made it into what's created everything.
That's right. Made it into God. It's himself.
So, and I guess what I'd like to kind of throw out there is, should we even be using the term like they're using it, and give them the credence of the language they're using to try to explain how everything came to exist?
I think we should use their words against them and laugh at them and think situations like that when we're talking about chance. Yeah, chance to this, and by chance, and by chance, and by chance. You're right. That's just a made-up word to talk about odds. And what are odds? But scientific flipping a coin to determine how often one goes this, one goes that, that's a scientific measurement. Why do we get to use chance? Who says we have to use chance? Who says we have to use logic? And yet we all come to the argument thinking, of course we use logic. Of course we're going to use logic along the way. We're not going to use gibberish. Okay, now the question becomes why? Why do we decide to use logic? Why must we be logical? Well, of course we should be. Where did it come from? Logic is a thing, is it not? Is not logic a thing, just like love is a thing? Can't be grasped. It's not tangible. And yet, without it, we speak in gibberish. We speak in circles. You're holding me to logical, coherent argument here. Anytime I speak, anytime you speak. Why do we think that? Well, that's easy. In the beginning was logic. In the beginning was the Logos. Is God logic? No, but logic is flowing through the God of all creation. It is one of his inherent traits. God is always logical, even when he does the miraculous. So let me throw this at you. Is it logical? Can God make a square circle? He cannot. It's illogical. Can't do it. God doesn't go against the laws of logic. He may transcend the laws of logic and bring the dead back to life. But that's explained miraculously. He can't contradict himself and be illogical and say that's the way I do when I want to get my way. Can't make a square triangle or square circle. He cannot make a rock so big that he can't lift it. That's illogical. Where did logic come from? God has always been the God of logic amongst all of his other traits. So when we look about this, we see in the content of general revelation, we see God's glory from the skies, his power to work in creating the universe, his supremacy, his divine nature, his providential control of nature, his goodness, his intelligence, his living existence. Look at the world. Look at what he's made, people that he's made, the mind that we use to think. This is a God that if he made us like this, he must be so far above it. And what we see is beyond our minds. It's beautiful. Not going to go through each one of those. Let's take a look at the perfections of God. Ryrie lists 14 of God's perfections. His eternality and his aseity. Aseity is a great word to memorize because it makes you look real important that you know God's aseity. It means his self-creation, his self-existence. I shouldn't use the word creation. God didn't create himself. It's his self and eternal existence, the aseity of God, his eternality. He is free in that he is independent of his creation and apart from it. He is holy. He is immutable, which means he does not change. He is infinite in time and space. Time and space are finite things. He is infinite within it and outside of it. He is love. He is omnipotent, meaning he is all powerful. He is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere at one time. There's no place in which God is not, which is mind-blowing. He is omniscient in the sense that he knows all things, omniscience. He is righteous. He is simple. That means he's not a composite or a compound being. He is simple in the sense he is one. He's not a little bit of this, a little bit of that. He's not everywhere like pantheism would have or in everything. He is sovereign, which I think is the greatest of the attributes. when we look at what He is doing. He's truthful, and He is one, unified, one God existing eternally in three distinct persons, God's perfections. Each one of these, if you noted in your reading the book, Ryrie goes through, covers him, and then asks questions as to how he could be, and poses kind of a logical argument. I think it's brief, but helpful. If you haven't read it, I hope you will. Let's take a look at the names of God. This is a fun one to look at. I was talking to Barry Sims a little bit about this right beforehand. Got some other good thoughts. So one of the first names of God the better word here would be the designation of God, is the Hebrew word Elohim. It means the strong one, the mighty leader. Now that I am on the end of that name means it's plural. It's a plural word, Elohim. I am in Hebrew is plural. Does that mean God is many? In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The interesting thing about that is that though the subject, Elohim, God, being plural, the verb itself is singular. And in Hebrew, the verb, and in Greek, the verb must match the subject. So what it's saying, this plurality of gods, who is one, is actually just one, and He alone created the heavens and the earth. Now, it doesn't teach the Trinity, but it certainly allows for it as God's revelation unfolds throughout the Bible. It's used 2,570 times in the Old Testament, 2,310 times. It is a name for the true God. And we use it that way when we call God, God, as a name. It's used in reference to false deities as well. It's also used in reference to men. Men, judges, kings are called Elohim. How about that? Psalm 82, where God calls men gods. Jesus even quotes it when they're trying to stone him. I believe it's in John 10. And they said, "We don't stone you for any work you did, but because you, being a man, put yourself on the same level as God." And he said, "In your own word, it says, I called you gods." And he's quoting from Psalm 82. If the word of God calls them gods, how can you get unto me for calling myself the Son of God? In other words, it's just another word in its context, in Psalm 82, for God calling the rulers and the judges of the earth gods. Is he assigning deity to them? No. It's just a word that can be used, a flexible word. The names of God, Elohim. In relation to God's sovereignty, God of all the earth, Isaiah 54:5, and the God of all flesh, the God of heaven, and the God of gods and the Lord of lords. In relation to his work of creation, He created all things. In relation to His judging, Psalms 50 and 58, and in relation to His mighty works on behalf of Israel, He is called Elohim. Now, some of the compounds you see of Elohim are El Shaddai. Now, it's a word, basically it's a designation. It means mountain. It usually speaks of God's almighty, powerful nature there when He's called El Shaddai. Abraham knew Him as El Shaddai. Abraham did not know Him by His personal name, Yahweh. He knew Him as El Shaddai. It's also used in connection with the chastening of God's people. El Shaddai, the mighty one, will chasten His people. And we see Him called El Elyon. By the way, El is short for Elohim. Shaddai would mean, kind of add on, God is something. El Elyon, God is Most High, and El Elyon. Melchizedek calls Him God Most High, El Elyon, as a compound of Elohim. El Olam, which means the everlasting God. Olam means eternal. He is the eternal God, God who is eternal, from an original form meaning the God of eternity. It emphasizes God's unchangeableness, connected with His inexhaustible strength. And then El Roy, how many of you think the Jetsons as soon as you see that? I mean, every time. His boy, El Roy. It means the God who sees, Genesis 16:13. Hagar gives this name to God when God spoke to her of Ishmael's birth. You are the God who sees. She thought she was invisible to God. She didn't believe, believed she was a nothing. You are the God who sees, and you see little people in nothingness like me. Good name, El Roy. The name Yahweh, YHWH in the Hebrew text, is translated as the Lord or Yahweh, YAHWEH. It's the most frequently used name, occurring 5,321 times in the Old Testament. It emphasizes God's unchangeableness because the name itself means can mean three things. It can mean I was, I am, or I will be. Hebrew words, it's a be verb. Hebrew words don't have tense. They don't have past, present, and future tense. They just don't. So when you see it in the text, if it says I will do this something, it's read into it. You have to look at context, and you have to look at, in Hebrew, you have to look at the aspect of the verb, not the tense. And so God could be saying when he's talking to Moses in Exodus 3 and 4, he's saying, I am who I am. That's how it's translated. He could be saying, I was who I was. I will be who I will be. But since God was, is, and will always be, it speaks of his unchangeableness. It's a be verb. Isn't that wonderful? It assures God's presence with his people because he was, is, will be. It is connected with God's power to work on behalf of his people and to keep his covenant with them, because this is the name he told Moses. He said, no one, he said, I've never revealed myself as Yahweh except to anyone but you, Moses. My covenant is with you. Here's my name. You will call upon me by name. And this is my covenant name with my people Israel. You are taking them out of Egypt and you are bringing them into the land of promise, milk and honey. My people are established there under my covenant, under my name. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob only knew him as the Elohim and the derivatives of such. Moses knew him by his personal name. It might be like calling someone Mr. President or pastor. You just know a person by a designation. When you know them by their personal name, it's a personal relationship with that person and even with God. The word Adonai is also a Hebrew word. It can mean Lord with a lowercase L. It's the plural of majesty. The singular word means Lord, Master, or Owner. It is used of the relationship between master and slave. A master is the Adonai. The slave would be the one who answers to the Adonai. When it is used of God's relationship to men, it conveys the idea of his absolute authority. He's in charge. He's the master. In the New Testament equivalent, when it's moved from Hebrew to Greek, it's the word Lord. The word Lord. Now let me show you something interesting. You've heard of the name Jehovah, right? Jehovah, how many of you grew up, you were told Jehovah, that's God's name. Maybe you had an old Bible. If you had the old American Standard Bible, God is called Jehovah throughout. It became the New American Standard when that was taken out. But it's an interesting word. It begins with, here's your fancy word to remember, the Tetragrammaton. Come on, say that together with me. Tetragrammaton class. It's that word, Yahweh, called the Tetragrammaton. So if anybody ever says Tetragrammaton, you'll go, ah, I know what that is. And there's God's name there in Hebrew, Yahweh. That's a Y. You have to read it from the opposite direction. That little apostrophe is a Y. That the next one is an H. The one that looks like a big I is actually a V or a W. It can go either way. And then the other one is an H. It begins with that Tetragrammaton, those four letters, to make up this word. Then you take each letter of Yahweh and you add the vowels from Adonai. It looks like this. YHWH with the vowels in between. And then when you anglicize it, it becomes Jehovah or Yahowah. And you've got, it's a made up name for pronunciation purposes. Today the Jews don't use that. They sometimes call God Hashem, which comes from two words, the and name. They call him the name because they will not pronounce the name Yahweh. They believe that their tongues, their mouths are too unclean to say Yahweh. And we're taught in Hebrew class at DTS when we read out loud, when you get to Yahweh, you have to say Adonai. We did it just because we were supposed to, but and it's out of respect. If you're in Israel, you wouldn't want to say Yahweh, but we have a personal relationship with him. We can call him his name. It's okay to say Yahweh. He told us his name. It's a personal thing we have. I remember we had a song years ago we used to sing in church called Yahweh. There's a couple of different songs by that name. And I had a couple of people ask me, should we be saying that name? Why not? We say Jesus. They're the same person. Yahweh revealed himself to us. He is our daddy. He is our creator. And he introduced himself. Here's my name. It's good to respect the name, but it's also good to use what God has given to us to be able to call him by his name. And then we see the word God, which in Greek is theos. It's the most frequent title for God in the New Testament and most common translation in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek and for the Greek culture, about 250 B.C. The Jews had moved. They had gone from Babylonian captivity. And they were then the Persians ruled the roost. And then the Greeks came around. And the Greeks were a huge empire. And they were very well-read, well-versed. And there was one of the Greek kings, whose name was Ptolemy Philadelphus. And he reigned in Alexandria, Egypt, where there was the greatest library in the world at the time. And he wanted a copy of the Hebrew Old Testament in his language, in his library. And it looks like that LXX is 70, as tradition has it. 70 scholars came together from Israel and put together the Hebrew text into Greek. Boom, out comes the Septuagint. And now you have it in Greek. And every time God was called Yahweh in the Old Testament, he becomes Theos or Lord in the New Testament, Greek. It's the most frequent title. It's always refers to the one true God. It's used of Jesus Christ, too. How about that? God is used for Jesus Christ, because he is God. The other one is Lord, means Kurios, also is a Greek word, because we're now moved to the Greek. And how God is designated, it means authority and supremacy. By the way, all this is in your book, for those of you taking notes. You can just have it highlighted and go back, check. The majority of the 717 occurrences of Kurios in the New Testament are by Luke, 210 of them, and by Paul, 275, since they wrote to the people of the Greek culture and language, calling him Lord. They would have known. They're talking about the one true God. It's also used of Christ himself in passages like Matthew 8:6, John 20:28, Acts 2:36, and so on. It's also called Master, which is the Greek word despot. It connotes the idea of ownership, whereas Kurios emphasizes supremacy and authority. A despot is one who owns another. God is addressed in prayer as despot by Simeon in Luke chapter 2, and Peter and those with him in Acts 4:24, and the martyrs in heaven in Revelation 6:10. Twice Jesus Christ is called despot, which sounds kind of bad. He's a despot ruler. No, he's the master. That's who he is. That's what he is. Okay. You have any questions? Anything you've come across in the reading? I've highlighted a couple of things. Anything you need to bring out or want for clarification?
Yeah. L-O-R-D, capital letters, Old Testament.
Yes, sir.
That is the equivalent of which one of these words?
Yahweh. Every time you see the capital L-O-R-D in all caps, it's Yahweh. Sometimes you'll see it Lord God and God is in all caps. And the Old Testament writers are calling him Adonai Yahweh. Yahweh Adonai. So you'll see God in all caps and Lord in lower. But it's Yahweh is in there. Yes, but it's always Yahweh. And that's what they're doing. We're just going to call him Lord instead of putting Yahweh. Now, the Holcomb Christian Standard Bible came out, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago. And their first version was to take every time Yahweh was used and just call him Yahweh. And then they updated, now it's the Christian Standard Bible, not the Holcomb Christian Standard Bible, just the CSB, and they've changed it back to Lord. Apparently they got some kickback or just decided the translators tried to change it. John? Okay. Is it just called CSB or HCSB? Yeah. Yahweh, does it? Okay. Just English translators trying to figure out what flows the best, what sounds the best. I know you'll find in a lot of modern translations, it never in the New Testament, for instance, it never says brethren. It always says brothers and sisters. Greek text always just says brethren. But to keep the women happy, which is a good thing, we've added sisters.
Psalm 110 is good in that case. It uses L-O-R-D. Capital letters says,
yes.
My Lord says,
Yahweh said to my Adonai. That's right. That's right. Very good. And that's one of those things where you, when you're looking at it, you're going, why is the print different? And that's why. Yahweh, the great Yahweh, said to my Adonai, and David's speaking, to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord. And David is saying this in 1000 B.C. So 1,000 years later, Jesus is saying, that's me. How is it that David is calling his father Lord? And Yahweh designating, you've got this, it's, and they didn't have an answer for him. Good point. Psalm 110. I would encourage you, if you haven't, on the Triunity of God, chapter 8, very enlightening, very good. This is, the Trinity is a lost unfortunately. It has become a lost art. People just kind of go, I don't want to mess with it. I don't know how to explain it. But it's the study of God. I was just reading something this morning about, it reminded me of that hymn that we call, that hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, is that all of our problems, every one of our problems, everything that gets us down is because we've just essentially taken our eyes off Christ, even though we're walking with Christ. I mean, if you think about it, if God created all things and He is everything we believe Him to be, shouldn't a few moments, a few minutes, a couple hours, thinking about the Almighty God, staring into His face as best we can, even if it's through the stars, shouldn't that solve everything? Why wouldn't it? And the more I thought of it, the more I started singing that song to myself, and I was going, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim, the light of His glory and grace. That's really the answer. We get down about things, and look to heaven. We just look, what else? It's so beautiful. It is a very much of a comfort song. And the study of the Trinity is, at the very least, time spent studying God. Time well spent. A good devotional time. All right, let's see. Today is the 10th. That means we're due to meet back again on the 24th. 2 weeks later, one page and a half per day from page 62 will keep you on track, and we will discuss those chapters. I'll close this out. All right. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the revelation that You've given of Yourself to us. Clearly, You love us. Clearly, You are powerful. And I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would be men that would seek You, to seek You and see more of You, that we would actually long to know more of You, and that You would reveal Yourself. We are dull people, and we pray that You would enlighten us, excite us. Pray that we'd be diligent to study You, not just for knowledge of You, but to grow in our relationship with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.